who are believing in one God. Mm. You know, we have this discussion in today's world. The secular world, there's a, like different theories coming. They say there is no God, there is no creator. It has been created on its own. And these are fools who are after religion and all those things. So look at Quran.
I'm visualizing the Western kind of that whole ideology, the whole warmongering and the whole disease that is increasing, and they really do look down upon the religious community and any religious thought.
And you can see like the corruption, the way, you know, the internet is full of, you know, corruption. The corruption is not just killing or stealing and all those. You know, the ethical corruption in the way of ethics, you know, unethical things that you can see. Today, the video games, the movies that you see, it's all killing. You know, the robbers are the heroes and the police is the villain. That's what they're showing in today's world. All those things that they're showing. And then Allah says, Ala innahum humus sufaha, let it be known that they themselves are the fools, walakin la ya'lamun, but they do not understand.
Subhanallah.
And this is what we can obviously look at these things. And obviously, these are the alarming situations. These are the, you know, it's a flicker, it's an awakening, you know, signs for us. These are the signs for us today living in this world that such people, we can clearly see their corruption. We can clearly see their marav, sickness. We can clearly see the, you know, the expansion in their sickness and how to keep ourselves safe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, today, I remember like a couple of weeks ago, people were talking about the WhatsApp, the security, because WhatsApp is sharing the data on the Facebook. What was the comments of the people on this? About WhatsApp sharing the data with the Facebook and all those things. So these are the clear things for you. Come on, brother and sister. You need to be very much careful in today's world. This this advanced technological world, the modern world that we have, we need to be very much clear about these things, careful about these things. And also, we need to be obviously linking ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Because if we do not link ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe we get a marad, we get a sickness which we cannot cure that, or Allah will not cure that. You know, why? Because Allah, it is said that Allah do not changes the fortune of a qawm, of a people, if they do not wish to. And we need to be amongst those who want to change they're obviously ending.
Yes.
And it depends on our deeds.
It's really interesting that you would say about the ending, because when it comes to those in whose hearts is a disease, it does feel like Allah is saying that those people, their ending will actually be unpleasant. And one of the interesting things that it says is, أَمْ حَسِبَ الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ أَنْ لَنْ يُخْرِجَ اللَّهُ أَذْغَانَهُمْ. Or do those in whose hearts is disease think that Allah would never expose their hatred? So people go around, they pretend to be Muslims, they pretend to be reformers, they pretend to be whatever they're pretending to be. And remember, it goes back to them trying to deceive Allah and deceive the believers. They go around thinking that it won't be revealed, but it will be revealed. And we've actually seen this happen in contemporary times and throughout history. And I don't know, it's like a movie. You know, you always find out in the end who the bad guys were. So I find it fascinating, this story that we're living in.
Like, for example, I give you one of the best examples on this issue.
Okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran speaks about one individual. He gives this individual that you are definitely going to the fire. This individual is alive at the time. So is the other individual who's mentioned in the verse. Both of them are alive. Right, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you that if you do, this is a warning to him. It's a warning. Tabbat yada Abi Lahab wa tab. Abu Lahab was alive at that particular time when this verse was revealed.
Right.
So was his wife. Right, and Allah says, you know, your hands are going to burn. You are going to the fire. There's no doubt where you are going. It was me, inshallah, if it was me, and I saw this verse, like, damn, I must change. Normal person.
Yeah.
Well, say, you know, something, I'm doing something wrong. No, I'm alive. Not to say they believed in the revelation, right? They believed that something was coming. They thought it was magic, whatever. They tried to promote this at that time in Makkah. So it's like, instead of reforming himself, فزادهم المرض. He became worse.
Right.
And he went into all sorts of length to confirm the verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed about it. So instead of changing, instead of seeing that, yes, you know, there's something wrong with me, he went worse and he became even far worse than the verses in the Holy Quran identified him as. And he was alive. He saw these verses.
Subhanallah. Right.
So this is like the ultimate instant of a person who, you know, went against God at that time. And we have this today, for example, like, why, for example, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah, call America Shaitanul Akbar, or the Great Satan? Because they are hiding behind the garb of God.
In God we trust.
They're hiding behind that garb. That we are the people who are promoting God's law on earth. Especially the certain group of Christians in that particular, all Christians. There's a certain group of Christians who are pushing this agenda.
Evangelics.
The evangelical Christians, together with their Zionist cohorts, they are pushing this agenda. That we are the people of God. We are promoting God's law. And as you saw the previous president, all everything was about Christianity. That is why, when it was asked, why did the Imam call the communists at that time Shaitan? They did not believe in God. The Imam said, it's clear where they are going. It's clear that they are in the wrong. They have nothing to do with God. It's clear. But on this side, these individuals are behind a particular garb. As the verse clearly says, we are the ones who are going to bring peace to this world. We are the ones who are going to bring democracy.
Wow.
We are going to free the third world. You created the third world in the first place. Forget about the wars now. Go back to colonization.
Oh yeah,
that's where it started. Africa. Then they went and they went to Australia. What they did to Australia, it's another story on itself.
Horrible.
What they did
it's
to Australia.
Yeah. I mean, in their own land.
Their own land. I mean, what they did to their own people. What they what they're doing to their own people. So it's not a story that has a small history. It is a lengthy history that has continued from the time of Revelation and this particular group of people who were in the garb of Muslim or in the garb of religious people. The Munafiqeen always existed. Whatever religion you want to say as, whatever deen that they followed, there was this group of people who had this disease who said, I'm going to bring this religion down. And I'm then going to take power of that religion to show that, no, I am the one who is promoting this deen. And this is something that has happened throughout history. And has continued to do.
I think we should not also forget about, you know, when we're talking about this marathon, like this sickness that we have, we all believe, obviously our listeners also believe that they all have, we all have this sickness in our hearts because we have committed sins.
Yes.
What to do? What is the cure? Yes, we talked about the different aspects, what is the sickness, and we gave the examples as well. Now, if someone has a sickness, what he should do?
Yeah.
In Nahjul Balagha, Imam Ali alayhi salam in the first sermon has clearly said the responsibility of the prophets, and he said they have come liyuthira dafa'inul uqul. They have come to bring out this white dot that you mentioned about Imam Khomeini that he has. They have come to bring this out, to whiten this heart. That is the duty of these prophets. And in today's world, that when we are living, we are caring about who we are, where we need to go, and who has created us, and we do not want this, you know, these black dots to be increasing, and we do not want to be punished for all the wrong things that we have done. Obviously, in order to cure ourselves, in order to be in a safe side, we need to follow the footsteps of the prophets, number one. Number two, Quran is the book of guidance. Allah has said, "Hudan lil-nas wa maw'izatun lil-muttaqin." This is a book of guidance, admonition for the people, and it is the guidance for the people. Rather than just reading Quran or having the, you know, I don't know, there are some people, they just write some verses, they keep them in their pockets to be safe from the pandemic or the different things. Rather than these things, if we really read the Quran and try to follow the footsteps or the things that are said by Quran, we will, inshallah, be cured from this marad.
Inshallah. Ilahi ameen.
Istighfar, Sayyidi.
Repentance. Istighfar, yes. It is very, very important. Istighfar. I think we mentioned in the one of the previous programs that the Prophet used to do at least 25 times istighfar. And this istighfar is not only for him, it was for the Ummah as well. And this repentance remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time. This is very important. Because, you know, when you're linked with a divine entity or existence, then obviously your actions become divine. You're on the right path.
That's all we have time for, unfortunately. And from myself and from our beloved guests, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is in every day of the month of Rajab, in morning, in noon, and also in evening, after the prayer, recite this dua. Ya man arjuhu likulli khair, wa amanu sakhatahu inda kulli shar. This is the beautiful beginning of dua. Now, with such understanding of God and such way of praising God, now is the time to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what we request. A'tani. So now, please give me. Okay, give me for one of those three. Which one? Because I have done something, even little? No. Give me just because I'm asking you. أعطني بمسألة إياك. I don't see anything good that I have done, which I can say, okay, I did at least a little good. Just I can ask you, I can request you. أعطني بمسألة إياك, which is the middle. So I am not that bad that I don't ask you, and I am not that good that I have done something, you know, valuable. So I say, for the sake of those good things, you know, please give me. It's a middle position. Alhamdulillah, I know you and I love to ask you. أعطني بمسألة إياك. Okay, when it comes to asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it's not a matter of payment. It's not a matter of expecting a return. You know, if I do something for you which worth 10,000 tuman, I cannot expect from you 1 million tuman. You would say, oh, you are very greedy. Yeah? It's too much. How much you expect from me? You have done only a little work for me. But if I say to you, I only ask you not because I have done anything for you. I ask you because you are very generous. I don't deserve anything. It's just your generosity that gives me hope to ask this. It's up to you. I don't, you know, expect anything from you. I don't deserve anything from you. I'm not going to blame if you don't give me. But because you are such a generous person, I have the courage to ask you. In this way, it's very polite and very humble. And the person who is generous would not feel you are greedy. He knows that you say this out of humbleness, out of politeness, and also you want to improve. So you ask for everything good. أعطني بمسألة إياك جميع خير الدنيا وجميع خير الآخرة. I don't deserve this, but you are so generous and at the same time so rich that I have the courage, I dare to ask this, to request this. All the good of this world and all the good of the hereafter. As we have also, for example, in dua of the Salatul Eid, أدخلني في كل خير أدخلت في محمدا وآل محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. أخرجني من كل سوء أخرجت منه محمدا وآل محمد.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So, there is no problem if you ask Allah with humbleness, not as a person who thinks that Allah must give him, because Allah is in owe to him, Allah is in debt to him. No, but as a person with humbleness, who says, because your generosity has no limit and you have unlimited treasure and resources, so I say, this is what I need. This is my need. جميع خير الدنيا وجميع خير الآخرة. We need Allah for everything good in dunya and also in akhirah. Not only dunya or not only akhirah. Both of them. At the same time, I want to be free from troubles and difficulties in dunya and akhirah. Because sometimes you may have good things in dunya, but also lots of troubles. Yeah, for example, you have everything that you want, but in addition to that, you have a problem in your kidney, a problem in your heart, you know. So you have everything good, but at the same time, there are some problems, some pain, some illness, some family issues that you would not really enjoy your life. So we want to have all the good things and to be far from all the bad things. جَمِيعَ شَرِّ الدُّنْيَا وَشَرِّ الْآخِرَةِ. Sometimes people ask why جَمِيعَ is not repeated here. So there can be different explanations, but one explanation is because when it is a matter of asking to be free from bad things, you don't need to emphasize. Because when it's in a negative sentence or negative context, it means there must be no shar at all. If I say, give me something good, you don't need to give me all the good things unless you ask, I emphasize. But if I say, I want to be free from bad things, it means all the bad things. You don't need to emphasize. So if emphasize is just for extra, you know, emphasize. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshallah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. I'm
ministry.
And on day 36 of his term, U.S. President Joe Biden dropped his first ever bomb on Syria. It must have been such a proud moment for his so very diverse cabinet, especially for Kamala Harris, the first woman vice president of color to drop a bomb on a sovereign nation. Because why on earth not? Diplomacy is back, President Joe Biden declared at the Munich Security Conference last week. But so is bombing Syria, apparently. Biden has only been president a bit more than a month, but he has already ordered his first bombing campaign. Mind you, it took Trump 4 months to do the same. The target was a military checkpoint in eastern Syria used by the Syrian Arab Army and their allies, the Iraqi PMU, to secure the borders from Daesh attacks. But why use U.S. war jets and U.S.-made bombs to obliterate the actual Daesh terrorists when you can't eliminate the only force capable of defeating Daesh? Presumably, Biden wanted to signal to Iran, as the JCPOA diplomacy window was about to be opened, that it would pay a heavy price if it keeps up its support for the regional resistance. But by bombing Syria for this reason, Biden proved how failing to rejoin the nuclear agreement endangers U.S. interests in the region, while Iran's nuclear program continues to advance. What Biden did was not shifting to diplomacy in any way. Rather, he kept up the empire's risky warmongering rhetoric, making the U.S. and Iran glide closer to a military confrontation. While Biden campaigned on a commitment to return to his JCPOA, his attempt to play hardball with Iran and his airstrikes against Syria and his refusal to remove suffocating sanctions on Iran signaled a foreign policy intent on continuing U.S. imperialism in West Asia. The U.S. airstrikes also signaled the Biden administration's support for the Israeli regime, which had its own array of airstrikes along the Syria-Iraq border over the years. Biden, of course, is no stranger to the use of airstrikes. As vice president, he was complicit in the Obama administration's attempts to institute regime change all across the region, infamously bombing 7 different countries at one time. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. First military action since inauguration, Joe Biden launched a series of airstrikes against Syria, signaling a renewed imperialist offensive in the region. This serves as a reminder for the victims of U.S. imperialism abroad that there is no lesser evil when it comes to the U.S. It is simply back to normal for the U.S. as Biden and his Vice President Kamala Harris are only escalating the wars started by former President Barack Obama. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Sharmeen Narwani, political commentator and journalist. Thank you for being with us, Sharmeen. Now, Biden thought that he was giving the world some sort of a glimpse of how is he likely going to approach one of the greatest security concerns for the United States of America and the American puppet regimes, if I may, in the region, which is the network of resistance factions, by targeting Kata'ib Hezbollah, which are part of the popular mobilization forces on the Syrian-Iraqi border, which they are there to begin with to prevent Daesh from roaming in these areas. How do you think this stunt will play out on both sides, both in Syria and in Iraq, where the U.S. occupation troops are still residing?
Well, not very well at all. In fact, very badly. I mean, let's not forget these countries are divided in terms of those who support Iran or who support Iraqi sovereignty, nationalists, etc., and then those who are pro-America, which I believe are a minority in both countries. And so, you know, we have to realize that when the Americans launch airstrikes like this, they're doing so for specific reasons. One is to play to their domestic constituents, you know, the media, the pundit class, their constituents also go outside that. They're playing to their NATO partners. Biden's showing the world, he's showing his NATO partners that that the U.S. is back and in play under a Biden administration, and also the Saudis and Israelis and Emiratis, who have invested a lot in the U.S. military-industrial complex. So, number one, the U.S. plays to its constituencies. You know, Number two, the U.S. is marking its territory like a dog would, you know, that Iraq is still very much in play, okay, and we're the boss man here. And I think the third thing is to maybe deter foes. And this is where they always fail, because both in Iraq and Syria, we have seen a great deal of efficiency on the armed forces and militias that are fighting ISIS and who are opposed to U.S.'s forces, U.S. forces remaining in this, those countries. So I think, you know, the foes actually in this case, they gain more resolve. But I want to point out something that, you know, here's Biden doing a strike that really, you know, it killed one person, sadly, a Hashishabi fighter who was fighting ISIS, obviously patrolling on the border. But as much as the Americans try to impose their narratives on the world, you know, we're still boss, we still can play in your territorial, you know, ground, the Americans may dominate narratives, but as I say time and time again, is we now control the outcomes in the region. So, in fact, Biden is giving his foes more resolve, and I believe we will see more action, more coordination to expel U.S. troops, which was, in fact, what the Iraqi parliament voted for a year ago.
Well, Charmaine, we had Kata'ib Hezbollah officially describing the martyr fighter as a member of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Forces, which is a collection of resistance groups, if people still don't know, that includes Kata'ib Hezbollah and are officially part of the Iraqi Armed Forces as per a bill passed by the parliament back in 2017. Yet 4 days prior to the attack of the U.S. on these fighters, Prime Minister Qadhimi tweeted about reaffirming his commitment with the U.S. in what is now being seen as a green light to target those fighters. How will that be translated inside of Iraq's internal political arena?
Well, terrible, because, you know, the Iraqi population is already pretty polarized on many, many issues. And, you know, none of them want the U.S. to use Iraqi territory as a battleground to fight its little internal battle with Iran. So I think you are going to have more polarization. I think Prime Minister Kadhimi was very, very foolish to openly, you know, by the way, he tweeted right after he'd had a call with U.S. President Joe Biden. So, you know, to say that you were committed to improving on and bolstering the U.S.-Iraqi relationship in the fight against ISIS and for the benefit of the Iraqi people, a year after the U.S. Violated international law and launched an attack against an Iranian general and a senior member of the Iraqi army and the deputy commander, Hashishabi, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. And then to completely ignore that the U.S., the Iraqi parliament voted to expel foreign forces is a very foolish move by Kadhimi, because he has put himself very squarely in the sort of pro-U.S. camp right now. I think, you know, it's important for Kadhimi and others to understand something. The ones who are not so opposed to the U.S. Are, you know, they talk often about they need to strike a balance between their U.S. and their Iran policy, which is fair enough. You know, Iraq is a sovereign country. It has the right to act in its own self-interest. And it doesn't want to be dominated by a neighbor next door. It doesn't want to be dominated by the world's military power, right? So, but in order to have a balance and to have a fair playing field so neither Iran or the U.S. has an advantage, U.S. forces have to leave Iraqi territory. There are no Iranian forces on Iraqi territory. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? If U.S. policy has been conducted out of Washington, Iran policy has been conducted out of Tehran, and they both have their proponents in Iraq, that's a fair playing field, and that gives Iraq the breathing space to act as a sovereign nation.
Well, Charmaine, we heard Syria's foreign ministry saying that the Arab country strongly condemns the American act of aggression on its soil, claiming that it will not undermine the Syrian commitment along with its allies to drive the American occupation out of the Syrian soil. Does this like signal some sort of a possible targeting of U.S. occupation facilities inside Syria, similar to what is now happening in Iraq as well?
You know, sadly, I don't think so. I think that we know well that the Syrians have been using this language in opposition to the continual occupation of their territory by both U.S. forces and Turkish forces. So I do not believe the Syrian government can act against U.S. forces, because then, you know, the U.S. establishment and the pundit class will use that as an opportunity to launch attacks against the Syrian state and the Syrian mm-hmm. government, maybe the Syrian army. So I don't think the Syrians will launch direct attacks against U.S. interests inside Syria. I think the way to do this, to get U.S. forces out of Syria, frankly, is to expel them from Iraq. Because U.S. forces in the northeast of Syria and the southeast of Syria will no longer have, nobody will have their backs any longer. They will essentially be territorially isolated, okay, and landlocked. So there are few Syrian forces in Iraq, much, you know, less than in Syria, and sorry, there are few U.S. forces in Syria, much less than in Iraq. Mm-hmm. And in Iraq, the U.S. has a lot of ability to move around, flexibility to move around. If those forces are expelled, not just from Iraq, but particularly around the border areas, from north to south of the Syrian border, the U.S. forces in Syria will no longer have the cover, and they will leave that way. And so I think really now you have to have a prime minister in Iraq who has the guts to align with the leadership in Syria to have a joint commitment to the removal of foreign forces from their territories.
Well, I really wanted to talk more about how the U.S. media is calling this asserting U.S. leadership, but unfortunately we're out of time. I want to thank you very much, Sharmeen Irwani, political commentator and journalist, for joining us from Beirut to talk about, after 37 days, how Biden decided to bomb Syria. That's not a surprise, but it happened. Thank you very much. Now, please stay tuned. Next, we will be talking about how Yemen is fighting for its life as the U.S. plays a charade for all the world to watch.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, in the dying days of Donald Trump's presidency, former U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo announced his imprudent decision to designate the Yemeni Ansarullah resistance movement as a terrorist organization. Shortly after, Biden's Secretary of State Antony Blinken reversed Pompeo's decisions vis-a-vis Ansarullah, allegedly to avoid obstructing the delivery of food and medicine to the Yemeni civilians who are being starved to death in the Saudi-orchestrated genocide. The U.S.'s humanitarian charade in Yemen in this following report.
U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken revoked on February 16 designations of Yemen's Ansarullah movement as a foreign terrorist organization and a specially designated global terrorist group. The decision reversing the former Trump administration's blacklisting of the Yemeni resistance is part of a policy shift by U.S. President Joe Biden, allegedly aimed at easing the world's worst humanitarian crisis and intensifying diplomacy to end the Saudi aggression on Yemen. The United Nations and aid organizations had shared fears that the sanctions imposed on Ansarullah under the designations could strangle food deliveries just as the threat of major famine is rising. Blinken, however, did not take too long to signal limits to U.S. tolerance of the Ansarullah movement, reiterating that three of its leaders, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, Abdul Khaliq Badr al-Houthi, and Abdullah Yahya al-Hakim, will remain subject to U.S. sanctions. Meanwhile, as the U.S. continued with its humanitarian charade, heavy airstrikes by the Saudi-led coalition ripped through the Yemeni city of Hodeidah, obliterating an entire family of five, including children, on Saturday, in what is now the daily lives of Yemenis for the past 6 years, which would have never happened without an American green light. It is because of this American-Saudi genocide the Yemenis firmly believe that the reasons behind Biden's decision to revoke Ansarullah terrorist designation is not the moral guilt and sense of complicity of American leaders in Washington or American apathetic public opinion. Rather, it is an assiduous effort to extricate the United States' closest ally in West Asia, Saudi Arabia, from the Yemeni quagmire. This is also evident in the current battle of Ma'rib that Ansarullah are winning on a fast pace, in which the U.S. installed military experts to lead the Saudi battle in Ma'rib. Ansarullah sent out a clear message by their spokesperson, Muhammad Ali al-Houthi, for that specific matter, telling Biden that if he really wants peace, he must withdraw his experts and push the British to stop arming the planes targeting the resistance all across Yemen. Ma'rib was never a quiet front, yet the Security Council felt silent all these years and then woke up just now to call for an end of fighting when Ansarullah are only a few kilometers away from liberating the entire governorate from the U.S.-enabled Saudi occupation. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Laith Maarouf, political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Laith. Now, heavy airstrikes by Saudi-led coalition have been ripping through the Yemeni cities, especially the major ones, all throughout the past 6 years. While the American officials, doesn't matter whether they were Democrats or Republicans, they never raised a red flag to stop it. But now, Ansarullah is being delisted from the foreign terrorist organizations by the new Biden administration. Do you think that this act will ensue a change to the American pro-Saudi approach against Yemen?
Well, remember, the designation of terrorist organization for Ansarullah happened just at the end of the Trump regime era. And so it was kind of a parting gift between Trump and MBS. And right now, Biden is returning to the usual. You know, for 5 years, the United States, prior to designating the Houthis, Ansarullah, as a terrorist organization, they were helping the Saudi Arabia bomb the hell out of Yemen. It didn't matter that they were not listed as such. So, really, it's just taking off this basic designation and returning to the usual genocidal colonialism of the United States and Saudi Arabia and Yemen.
Well, Laith, they were embroiled. The Yemenis were embroiled by years long of genocide inflicted by the American Saudi Israeli coalition. I think that's why they believe that the Biden delisting and revoking Ansarullah's terrorist designation is not out of moral guilt from Biden or the sense of maybe a complicity by the American leaders in Washington. Rather, it's some sort of a tireless effort to extricate the United States' biggest ally in the region, and that's Saudi Arabia, from the Yemeni quagmire. Is that why Biden is at odds with Mohammed bin Salman? He wants to stop the war, Mohammed bin Salman doesn't?
Well, it's more like, Biden wants to shake down Saudi Arabia, just like Trump did, but in a different way. So we have to think about the same announcement about the assassination of Khashoggi at the Saudi embassy in Turkey that just happened by the United States. It's not really to condemn them or Saudi Arabia or isolate MBS. It's to shake him down for more money. And in this situation for Yemen, what is clear is that the United States image is getting tarnished by association. Everybody is watching what's happening in Yemen. Everybody in the world knows it's the worst humanitarian starvation situation on the whole planet, and thanks to Saudi Arabia and its masters in the UK, Israel, and the United States. So that's really only a cosmetic change. What will make a difference, and what is making a difference on the ground, is the resistance of the Yemeni people, who are defeating all the tools of the empire.
Well, the flood of U.S. Weaponry and arms to the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia has definitely helped the Saudi despotic regime to kill thousands of Yemenis, including children of Yemen, on school buses and families trying to flee the violence by Saudi Arabia. Biden says that he stopped the arms sales to Saudi Arabia, and yet just a week after he said that, we saw SAM, the Saudi Defense Ministry, signing new contracts with Lockheed Martin to transfer technology, knowledge, and training to Saudi nationals to manufacture products and produce services to the kingdom's armed forces. What now? Is it like we're not going to sell you the guns, but we're going to teach you how to make them yourselves?
Well, part of it is that. The other part is all the other provinces and protectorates of the United States, meaning Canada, for instance, are going to ratchet up the sale of their weapons while the United States pretends that it's cutting down on sales to weapons. And in the case of the situation of transfer of knowledge and technologies, do you really think that there will be Saudi scientists and workers that are building these weapons? They're going to basically purchase a whole factories, transfer them into Saudi Arabia, bring with them the workers on to do the work in Saudi Arabia. So really, this is, again, just trying to camouflage the continued support for the genocide in Yemen.
Well, that definitely is some sort of an ironic issue, but at the same time, it would be very sad if that happens and the war is still going on. But Saudi Arabia claimed on Saturday that it had intercepted a missile attack coming from the Yemeni side over the capital, Riyadh, and that's not the first time. The latest in a series of airborne attacks claimed by the Ansarullah resistance movement in Yemen. All the while, we are watching Yemen. The battlefield in Yemen, the front lines are falling apart. The Saudi front lines and Ansarullah are advancing really fast there. But at the same time, Mohammed bin Salman continues to bomb civilian areas. He killed on Sunday, very early morning on Sunday, he killed a family of five members, including children. I saw the photos and my heart just stopped right there. I mean, what will it take to rid Mohammed bin Salman's hands once and for all off of the civilians in Yemen?
Their defeat. That's what's going to happen. These are tools of the empire. Mohammed bin Salman is not making decisions on his own. Israel is telling him what to do. The United States is telling him what to do. And they cannot, the West cannot fathom that the Yemeni people are so proud and willing to sacrifice everything for their freedom and for their dignity. And that's what's going to change the reality on the ground. We can see clearly right now that the United States knows that its tools, like Saudi Arabia and the Emirates, cannot defeat them and its will. It's trying to withdraw, but it doesn't want to withdraw in a way that makes it also weak. This is the quagmire that the imperial power is in, and it's all thanks to the resistance of the Yemeni people.
Do you think that the front line in Ma'rib will change a lot of issues concerning a possible dialogue between Ansarullah and the Saudi aggression coalition?
Hopefully very soon, because now the resistance is on the outskirts of the city of Ma'rib. If they do take the city of Ma'rib, it means the whole of the northeast of Yemen will fall back to its national sovereignty, which means all the oil and gas that Saudi Arabia has been smuggling out and most probably selling to Israel will be returned to the Yemeni sovereignty. The defeat of the Saudi Arabia is coming, and that's what's going to stop the war. Before that, the delusions that are in the heads of people like MBS and those who handle him will have to be crushed.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Laith Maarouf from Beirut, talking to us about what the possible Yemen scene would look like in the event that Ma'rib is liberated, and how this U.S. charade is playing, falsifyingly playing, that they are actually trying to help Yemenis when on the ground they are not. They are helping Mohammed bin Salman and enabling him to create even more massacres in Yemen. Thank you for being with us, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasir Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
حادثه قدیر پیش آمد، مرحوم تبرسی در مجمع البیان دارد، مرحوم علامه امینی هم در القدیر دارد.
Both the late Tabarsi in the book Majma al-Bayan and Allama Amini in the book Al-Ghadir narrates that when the event of Ghadir took place, a person by the name of Nu'man ibn Haris came to Prophet Muhammad and said, O Prophet of Allah, why have you selected Ali as your successor? If it is your personal decision, I do not accept it. However, if it is Allah's decision, I cannot bear such a decision. Then he said, I'm ready to die, but do not see Ali as your successor. Now, some say that Surah Al-Mi'raj was revealed over here. Nu'man ibn Haris was ready to accept Allah's chastisement, but not Allah's order. It is narrated that he was chastised by a stone and died on that moment. This is where the haste of a human in getting the answer to his request will become an ill wish and perishes him. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we are asked in the narrations to have tasabbut or preciseness and deep thinking. Before our good wishes are changed to ill ones, we have to ponder more and do not hasten in getting the answers to all our requests. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasir Rafi'i. To find out more about this program and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. And we just began discussing verse number 9 of this beautiful supplication, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says, وَلَا تَشْغَلْنِي بِالْإِهْتِمَامِ عَنْ تَعَاهُدِي فُرُوضِكَ وَاسْتِعْمَالِ سُنَّتِكَ. Do not preoccupy me through worry from observing your obligations and acting according to your traditions. Now, this is something very important that we just began discussing about, that sometimes such instances and calamities come about in a person's life which hampers him from doing his obligations, whether these obligations concern his individual life or social life or physical life or spiritual life. You find one of these dimensions is constrained, the person is in problems, and because of that, it hampers him from performing the obligatory actions which are good for his own sake. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated all these beautiful actions and made them obligatory for the perfection of the human being. And therefore the human being must understand that if anything has been made obligatory, it is because of the person's good. It is not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is gaining in any way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ghaniyun anil alameen. He is